The Old Testament reading is 2 Samuel chapter 7. I will begin at verse 11 and read down to verse 17. I'll actually start at the middle of verse 11. But just to give some context to this passage, this is the passage in which David, the king of Israel, decides that he will build a house that is a temple for the Lord. And so he tells the prophet Nathan his plan. Nathan says, go do in all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But then the Lord came and spoke to Nathan and said, tell this to David. You will not build me a house, but I will build you. I will build you a house. And what that meant was that the Lord would build a royal dynasty, that David would be the beginning of a line of kings. And the promise becomes even greater because not only would kings come from David who would rule over Israel, but one in particular would be a king whose dominion and rule would be established forever by the Lord. And that is the promise that we'll be looking at this morning in this reading. So I'll start from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11, down to verse 17. And this is the word of the Lord. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And that is the great promise that the Lord made to David and through David to the people of Israel, that he would raise up from David a king to rule over Israel. And we see the fulfillment of that promise with the coming of Jesus Christ. Our New Testament reading this morning will be from the Gospel of Matthew. And today and for the next few Lord's Days during this Advent season, we will be looking at the first couple chapters of Matthew, or about the first chapter and a half or so. Today we will start with the beginning of chapter 1, the genealogy. And so the reading this morning will be from verses 1 through 17, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And so let's hear now from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. May God bless his word to us today. I wonder how many of you have memorized the first 17 verses of the Gospel of Matthew. If you have, that's my hat's off to you. We've entered the season of Advent, and this morning and for the next three Sundays, we'll be looking at the coming of Christ or the birth of Christ as that is recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew. And the overall theme, the message that I want you to take from these series of messages on the advent of Christ is this, that God fulfills his promises. As you consider this time of year, the birth of our Savior Jesus, may this be the truth that God puts on your heart, that God is faithful to keep his word, that every promise that God makes to you in Christ is yes and amen. And the birth of Christ not only means that God was faithful to fulfill every promise that he made to the Israelites, but that because Christ has come, we have the guarantee that God will most certainly fulfill every promise that he makes to us in Christ that we are still waiting for. And this message of the faithfulness of God, that he keeps his word, this is a message that we need to hear again and again, because we live in a world that is full of broken and empty promises. All of us have been hurt by others who have not kept their word or not kept their promise to us, and all of us at some time or another have failed to keep our promise to others. And so we have been hurt by those who have not kept their word, and we have hurt others. And for this reason, it is good to be reminded that God is faithful, that he keeps his word. He never lets anyone down. He never fails to keep his promise. And that is the message that is implied here in this first passage from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew gives us this detailed genealogy of Jesus going all the way back to Abraham. Now, as you know from your own reading of the Old Testament especially, that genealogies, as difficult as they can be to read for us, that they were very important to the people of Israel. The Jewish people, they kept very detailed records of the ancestry of different people, and the Holy Spirit has been pleased to preserve some of those records for us in the Scripture. Matthew, the writer of this gospel, he himself was Jewish. His primary audience would have been Jewish, and so it's understandable that he would begin his gospel of Jesus Christ with a genealogy tracing the descent of Jesus back to Abraham. But what I want you to see this morning is that Matthew was not just, in writing out this genealogy, he wasn't just fulfilling the obligation to begin his gospel with a genealogy just because that was important to the Jewish people. He wasn't just warming up his pen to get to the real story that he wanted to tell about Jesus, but rather for Matthew, the beginning of the good news, the gospel that he wanted to tell, started with the genealogy of Christ, that there was a message in these names. There is a message in this history, the background of Christ, that Matthew wants to communicate to us, and that message is that the birth of Christ is the fulfillment of the promises that God has made to his people. And as we look at this genealogy, there are two main lessons that I want to draw from it concerning this truth that in the birth of Christ, God has fulfilled his promises. And the two lessons I want to draw from this passage is this, that the fulfillment of the promise shows God's faithfulness, and the fulfillment of the promise shows God's sovereignty. And so those are the two lessons that we'll look at and consider today. First of all, this genealogy shows us the faithfulness of God in fulfilling his promises. This is how Matthew begins his gospel. He says in verse 1, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." At the very beginning, Matthew puts before us not only the name of Christ, but he puts before us two of the most important names in all of the Old Testament, that is the name of David, and the name of Abraham. And each one of these people represents a promise that God had made to his people. The first is the promise that God would raise up a king to rule over Israel, a king who would come from the royal line of David. That's why I read to you earlier from 2 Samuel chapter 7, because in that passage, through the prophet Nathan, the Lord makes a promise to David that he will raise up one of his sons, one of his offspring, and he would establish the throne or the rule of that son forever and ever over the people of Israel, and ultimately over all of God's people, and ultimately over all creation. And the Israelites began to fix their hope on this coming king, the one whom they identified as the Messiah, the Christ, the one whom would come from David, who would establish his rule in Jerusalem and rule over the people of God forever. And in this genealogy, Matthew is declaring that the time has come. God has fulfilled his word. The king has arrived. He does this at the very beginning in verse 1 by saying that Christ is the son of David. But Matthew also underlines this truth that Jesus came as the king descended from David in the way in which he lists all the kings of Judah. And that's what you see in verses 6 through 11. There is a list of every king of Judah that descended from David up to the time of the exile. And so David is saying, or Matthew is saying, Jesus came to be the king. And throughout his gospel, if we were to read further into it, we would see that for Matthew, this is extremely important. This is something that he wanted his readers to know. This is something that the Spirit of Christ wants us to understand, that Jesus came to be the king. When Jesus was born, he was known by the wise men, the Magi of the East, as the one who was born as king. When they came to Jerusalem to find the infant Jesus, they asked, they said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Jesus testified to his kingship when he declared later in Matthew's gospel that something greater than Solomon is here. Of course, Solomon was the great king of Israel who succeeded David. As Jesus hung on the cross, the placard that was nailed above his head on the cross declared this, that this is Jesus, king of the Jews. That was the charge that was against him. That was the charge that by which he was found guilty and crucified. And after his resurrection from the dead, Jesus proclaimed his sovereign authority over all things as king when he said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And so what Matthew is declaring here with this genealogy, saying that Jesus came from David, is that God has raised up this royal king who would reign forever and ever. And so here is the fulfillment of God's promise. But the coming of Christ was the fulfillment of another promise that God had made, and this one he made to the patriarch Abraham. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, this is a promise even more ancient than the promise that God made to David. The Lord said to Abraham, this is in Genesis 12, verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here, the Lord was telling Abraham, one will come from you, a descendant will come from you one day, who will be not only a blessing to your descendants, but in him, all the people of the world will find blessing. And when Matthew calls Christ the son of Abraham, in the very first verse here of his gospel, what he is saying is that Jesus is not only the king who has come from David, but he is also the one who has come from Abraham, in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. He is the one who has come to bring salvation to the world. And at the very end of the gospel, almost like two bookends, at the very end of the gospel, before Jesus is raised up to heaven, he declares to his disciples in Matthew 28, verse 19, or he commands his disciples that they are to make disciples of all nations. And so here is the one who has come, not just to bring blessing to the people of Israel, but to all the people in the world. And of course, that comes through the preaching of Christ, the preaching of the gospel, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Jew, Gentile, what race, what ethnicity, gender, does not matter. All who come to Christ will be blessed, will have life. So just by calling Christ the Son of David and the Son of Abraham, Matthew was proclaiming to his readers that God has kept his promises, that he is faithful. Now, as believers of Christ today, in many ways, we are the recipients of these promises, and we live in an age not so much we are looking ahead to the promises to be fulfilled, but we are enjoying the promises that have already been fulfilled in Christ. We live on the other side of the cross, unlike the saints of old who live under the old covenant before Christ. We have enjoyed and we enjoy the fullness of the benefits and the blessings of the death and resurrection of Christ, of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We are not living in the days of types and shadows of the Christ to come, but we live today in the light of the revelation of the Son of God as he has come to us. And so we have inherited these promises, promises that have been fulfilled. But even so, we still look ahead to the future. We still live by hope in the promises of God that we are waiting to be fulfilled, because we still live in a world which is cursed by sin. We still inhabit these mortal bodies that must die because of sin. There is still the remnant of indwelling sin in our hearts. Although by the grace of God we have been made new, we have been born again, nevertheless we still struggle with our own sinful proclivities. And so we struggle. We live in a world that is burdened by hardship and brokenness and pain and sorrow. And we live with the consequences of our sin, the sin of others. And I know for some of you, you live every day with this harsh reality that we live in a broken world. Some of you are dealing with some extraordinarily difficult challenges, and you are painfully aware that your final deliverance is yet to come. Your final deliverance from what the Bible calls this present evil age is still yet to come. And so we are still focusing our hopes on the promises of God. They have been fulfilled in the coming of Christ, and yet there is more fulfillment yet to come. And here's the truth to take away from this, that if God was faithful to fulfill his promise, to bring Christ into the world, if he was true to his word then, how much more will he be true to that word in the age to come or in the days to come? He will be faithful to fulfill his promise. And in the meantime, he will take care of you in this life. He will be with you. And his promises is that one day he will take you home to be with Christ forever. You can trust in God and his word. He will fulfill his promise. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this, "For all the promises of God find their yes and amen, or their yes in him." And that's what this genealogy is all about. That is our hope, that all of God's promises find their yes in Christ. I said earlier that we live in a world of broken promises. We also live in a world of empty promises. We live in a world in which there are so many promises of happiness, of fulfillment, of life, and things that cannot give us those blessings. And the various idols of our age, whether it's the idols of wealth, the idols of success, as we in our humanity define that, or the good life, or the Hollywood version of romantic love, these are all, in the end, empty promises. They promise us happiness and fulfillment, but at the end of the day, they always fail to deliver. But the promise of Christ, the promise that God makes in Christ, is no empty promise, but it is a true promise. It is the promise of the forgiveness of sins, the promise of eternal life, of blessedness and joy in a new heavens and a new earth forever. And if you have come to know Christ, if you have put your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know this. You know that the promise of God is true, because you have already come to enjoy that life and that fullness and that peace that there is nothing in this world that can give you, that can give that to you. But you also must know this, that you've only tasted the beginning of the greatness of all that God promises you. The best is yet to come. The very best is yet to come. And so God is faithful to keep his promise, and his promise is no empty promise, but it is true. He delivers all that he says that he will. So the fulfillment of the promise of the Christ, or the fulfillment of the promise of the coming of the Christ, shows that God is faithful. The second lesson is this: the fulfillment of the promise of the coming of Christ shows God's sovereignty, that he is absolute in his control and rule over all things. That's what we mean by the sovereignty of God, that there is nothing that is not under his rule or control. We see the sovereignty of God in the very structure of this genealogy itself. You'll notice that Matthew has given us a very highly structured pattern here. There are three sets of 14 names, and those are punctuated by two major events in the history of Israel. That is the establishment of the Davidic kingdom and the exile into Babylon. Now, biblical scholars don't know why Matthew structured this genealogy the way he did. There's no obvious reason why Matthew divided up the history from Abraham to Jesus into three sets of 14 generations. There have been plenty of educated guesses as to why Matthew did that. We simply don't know. But there is no question that what Matthew intended to communicate by doing this is that God is the Lord of history. That is one truth that is revealed in the way that Matthew presents his genealogy. He is magnifying this truth that God is Lord. He is the Lord of history. There were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile, and 14 generations from the exile to the birth of Christ. And what Matthew is saying in this highly structured genealogy is this: that all of the history of Israel and all of the messiness and all that took place, it was all the unfolding of the perfect plan and purpose of God that would culminate and end in the birth of Jesus Christ. There was a rhyme and a reason to all that took place in the history of God's people. God was directing all things in his sovereignty. He was bringing all things to pass according to his perfect plan that the Christ would be born when he would be born. And this is the same truth that the Apostle Paul declared that we read earlier, that we heard earlier in the declaration of God's pardon from Galatians 4, chapter verse 4, when the Apostle Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons," and so on. And so this is Matthew's way of saying, with this genealogy, that the time had fully come, God's time, that the Christ would be born. But we also see the sovereignty of God, particularly in the salvation of his people, in the names that are included in this genealogy. These names that are included show us that God alone is the author of our salvation. Because these names for the people who first heard these, for the Jewish people who first read this genealogy, and for us, these names should have the same meaning as well. They were not just names of historical figures, but they evoked in their minds and should evoke in our minds the remembrance of the history of God's dealings with his people throughout the ages. Especially the way in which God brought deliverance to his people throughout the time during the history of Israel. For example, Isaac. Matthew mentions Isaac in verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. We should think about the way that God delivered Isaac. Abraham had a knife in his hand. He was about to sacrifice his son at the command of the Lord in obedience to the Lord's word. But at the very last minute, God brought deliverance. He provided a ram to be sacrificed instead of Isaac. Or Jacob, the son of Isaac. He was bound, it seemed, to live a life of servitude, practically slavery, to his uncle Laban, and yet the Lord brought him back from that foreign land and brought him back to the land of promise. Or Judah and his brothers, whom Matthew also mentions. We think of the way in which in their sin they sold their brother Joseph into slavery, but God in his sovereignty used that very evil act to bring about the salvation of Judah and his brothers from famine and death when Joseph became the one who provided grain for them. And then we have David. Time and time again, the Lord delivered David from enemy after enemy, from certain death after certain death. He gave him victory over Goliath. He saved him from Saul's murderous designs. He gave David victory over the Philistines and all the enemies of Israel. And David, as he reflects back on all of the ways in which the Lord had saved him, he says in Psalm 3, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And that truth is the truth that flies like a banner over this entire genealogy, that salvation is the Lord's doing. It is God who is sovereign in our redemption. And that is the truth that these names connected to Jesus' own name in this genealogy should bring to our mind, that our salvation is due to the sovereign work of God alone. And it is fitting that the name of Jesus should be connected with these names and their testimonies of God's sovereign grace, because this is what the message of the gospel also says. The gospel says to you, the good news that God has sent his Son into the world for our salvation, the gospel says to you, the message is not, you need to lead a good life, you need to do the right things, you need to keep the law of God, and if you do all things, then there will be salvation for you. You can obtain righteousness by what you do. That's not what the gospel message is. The gospel message is this. You cannot do any of these things in yourself, but you are dead in your sins and trespasses, and you need my grace. And so I have given you my Son. He has lived the life of obedience that you have failed to live. He endured the curse and the judgment that you deserve to suffer and endure. He did this for you, and he was raised from the grave for you so that through faith in him, you might have eternal life. And so the gospel is all about this truth that salvation belongs to the Lord. It is not we who contribute to our salvation, but it is God who does everything from first to last. And so the name of Jesus, in fact, the name of Jesus itself testifies to this truth, because what Jesus means is the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. And so this genealogy, just because of the names that are included in it, especially the name of Christ, testifies to this truth, that in fulfilling his promises of salvation, that God is sovereign. He is sovereign. It is only for you and I to trust, to believe in Christ, to rest in him, and to find our salvation and life in him and on the basis of his work for us. So the name of Christ at the beginning and the end of this genealogy is the greatest name that shows that God alone is the author of redemption. But these names show something else about God's sovereignty, and that is that the grace of God is greater than the sin of man. That is something that is remarkable, perhaps the most outstanding feature of these list of names, is that these are sinners. These were great sinners. They say that every family has skeletons in its closet. Well, here's a closet with so many skeletons in it. When you open the door, the bones start piling, come rushing out, and they start piling up at your feet. There's so many skeletons in this closet. Now, some of these people we don't know much about, but the ones we do know about from the scriptures, we know that these people were not always paragons of virtue and morality and godliness. In fact, the very opposite is true. You can almost pick a name at random if there's scriptural testimony to that person and there is some failing or sin attached to that name. Think of Abraham and Isaac. Sometimes they were, shall we say, less than honest. They lied in order to, out of unbelief, in order to protect themselves. As for Jacob, his very name means he cheats, and on more than one occasion, Jacob lived up to his reputation or his name, or maybe we should say he lived down to his name. Jacob was also very dishonest. As for Judah, He is a man who visited a prostitute who actually turned out to be his daughter-in-law, and that, of course, is Tamar. So Tamar herself was far from righteous. She disguised herself as a prostitute, and Judah slept with her. And it was to Tamar that the twins Perez and Zerah were born. And here they are in this genealogy. This isn't exactly the kind of family history that you would share with others, you know, at a party. Let me tell you about my family. But here it is, right here in the genealogy of Jesus. We could go on. There is Rahab, who also was a prostitute. And then there is David. He is said to be the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And of course, immediately, anyone, who, even with a passing familiarity with the Old Testament, knows exactly what that means. That David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And not only that, but after that sin, he compounded his guilt by having Uriah killed in battle. And yet it was Bathsheba's son Solomon who was the first king after David and who was also listed in this genealogy. Now Matthew could have done what we would have been tempted to do in telling our own history, would be to sanitize that family tree, just to highlight the good parts of it, hide the bad parts of it, and Matthew certainly could have done that. In fact, he seems to be bringing attention to the more sordid aspects of the lives of these people who were part of the human descent of Christ. But the Holy Spirit has inspired this passage, and he wants us to teach, to learn this lesson, that is this, that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Here is testimony in all of these names, in this genealogy of Christ, of the truth, that where the sin of man increases, the grace of God abounds more and more. Because the last thing in this world that this group of people were worthy of was to be the human descendants of Christ. There was nothing in them that made them worthy to be the ancestors of the holy and sinless Son of God. And yet God chose these sinners to be the human ancestors of Jesus. And in doing so, God magnified his grace. He used these flawed and fallen and sinful people to be the means through which the Savior would come into the world. And if these people were unworthy to be the human ancestors of Christ, you and I are also unworthy to receive the blessings and the favor of God through Christ. But God magnifies his grace and his mercy towards us, and that he has given us life, he has given us salvation, he has been merciful, not because we deserve it, but despite our unworthiness, despite our sin, he has shown us grace. And again, in our own lives as well, this testimony is true. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The commentator J.C. Ryle said this. He said, if the Lord Jesus was not ashamed to be born of a woman whose pedigree contained such names as those we have read today, we need not think that he will be ashamed to call us brethren and to give us eternal life. Jesus is not ashamed to associate those with those who have sinned. And so the second lesson then is this genealogy shows us the sovereignty of God in fulfilling his promise. So here is the beginning of Matthew's gospel. Here is the very first words that Matthew tells us as we think about the birth of Christ. Here is a list full of names. But it's a list of names that proclaim loud and clear that God has fulfilled his promise to send a Savior into the world. So the birth of Jesus means that God has kept his word. That Christ has come, and he has come to be the Savior of sinners such as you and me. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled when we consider your goodness and your faithfulness. Father, truly we have failed to keep our promises to others, and yet, Father, you have never failed to keep your word. And despite our own unfaithfulness, Father, you remain true to your promises. And we pray, Father, that we would be encouraged, that our hearts would be filled with joy and peace as we consider these truths, that our Savior Jesus Christ, that his death on the cross has brought us forgiveness, that Though we have failed in many ways, you will be true to your word. You have said, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So, Father, we thank you that we have this promise. May we hold on to it in hope and in faith. And we thank you, Father, for this grace. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.